Our sermon text this morning will again be from the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 17 again. And our sermon text this morning will be verses 9 through 14. Once again, we will read the chapter in its entirety so that we have the full context, but our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 14. So, Genesis chapter 17. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and you are commanded to hear and to heed the voice of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with God, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. If any of you remember from a few years ago when I came and I candidated at this church, we had a lesson on the signs and seals of the Christian faith, of the covenant, of the sacraments. And it's been a while, and oftentimes we don't remember even the next week after we've heard a lesson or a sermon. But in that lesson, you might remember the illustration that I used to drive home the idea of what a sign is. Because in our text this morning, where we are focusing, verses 9 through 14, it's all about the sign of the covenant, which should make us ask the question, what a sign is. And a good way to illustrate that, an understandable way to illustrate that, is to think of all the ways that we use signage in our culture. For me in particular, I use the example of McDonald's. When you see the big golden arches, that is a sign. We call it a sign. That's the sign for McDonald's. And what's the purpose of that sign? Well, the purpose of those golden arches, especially the ones that are tall on the side of the highway as you're going down the interstate, is to let you know that there's a McDonald's here, to fill your mind with all of the promises of chicken McNuggets and burgers and milkshakes, all of the things that McDonald's offers for your consumption. And hopefully by reminding you of those things that you like, unless you don't, those things that you like to come and to participate in, all of that bounty that they're happy to sell to you. That's how a sign functions. It's meant to point us to something and to point us to the things contained in what they are pointing to. And as I've already said, the text this morning is all about signs, about a particular sign, different kind of sign, of course, that points to something much more meaningful than the McDonald's sign on the side of the road. It points to the covenant that has been established between God and Abraham. In particular, this sign, given to Abraham and to his children after him, is a reminder and declaration of the foundational principle and central promise of the covenant, that I will be a God to you and to your descendants, your offspring, your children after you, as we looked at last week. And in God's sign, his grace is demonstrated to his people as he reminds and confirms and assures us of his promises. Now, of course, this particular sign before us no longer abides today, but still, in understanding the sign as it's found in our text, we come to a better understanding of how signs themselves function, how God's signs, how the signs of the covenant function. And of our participation in that covenant and the realities signified to us. And so this morning, as we come to our text, we are going to look at what the sign is, what it meant, what it pointed to, and from it, learn what covenant signs are and how we might benefit from them, how we might take advantage of them, how we might make use of the signs of the covenant. And this morning, we'll do that along these two lines. First, we'll understand the signs of the covenant, learn what they are, what they mean. And second, we'll learn how it is we are to make use of the signs of the covenant. So let's turn then to that first element of our text this morning, understanding the signs of the covenant. And the first thing that might stand out to you as we come to our text this morning in verses 9 through 14 is the tightness of the language here between the sign and the covenant itself. In verse 9, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Notice that tightness of connectivity to where essentially circumcision is called the covenant. "This is my covenant that you shall keep. You shall be circumcised. All the males in your house shall be circumcised." Verse 13 says, "My covenant shall be in your flesh." And verse 14, the end of our text, if the sign is not applied, then there's the breaking of the covenant. Failure to administer the sign is to break covenant. We find that in verse 14. Which immediately then is a matter of asking ourselves, what are we to do with this kind of language, with the tightness of the connection here? Because we've already learned in Genesis 15, as the Abrahamic covenant is formally established as a gracious covenant, right, that's grounded in righteousness through faith, how then are we supposed to understand what now seems like a work requirement? What do we do with this language to where it seems there is a work that must be done in addition to the righteousness that comes through faith? And the answer is not particularly complicated. The reason being because a sign derives its meaning, it derives its significance, it derives its function from what is signified. The McDonald's sign on the side of the road, if there's no McDonald's there, means absolutely nothing because it points to nothing. It has no significance except for maybe to speak to a bygone relic if once there was a McDonald's there. But without the McDonald's there, it becomes pointless. It becomes useless. It becomes meaningless. Its connection to the restaurant is what makes it a sign. So also with circumcision, with the signs of the covenant, their connection with the covenant itself is what gives them their meaning. And circumcision, as we shall shortly see, was illustrative of the heart of the covenant itself. It was a visual portrayal of particular spiritual truths. And that tight connection is there because it's a visible representation, a visible reminder, a visible declaration of what was entailed in the covenantal promise itself. But the thing is, saints, is that's not unique to this old covenant sign, is it? Because you'll remember the language of the new covenant when it talks about baptism, when it talks about the Lord's Supper. Both of those signs contain that same tight connective language, don't they? What does Peter say? Be baptized for the remission of sins. Does he mean baptism washes away sins? Or that it signifies the spiritual truth of Christ's blood washing away sins. And so, because of the tight connection between the sign and the thing signified, Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And he also says in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. Or think about our Lord as he institutes the Lord's Supper and he says to his disciples, what? That this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Was it because as they drank the wine, they entered into covenant with Christ? Or was it because the wine symbolized the shedding of his blood that creates the covenant, that is the ground of it? The tightness of the connectivity is because of what the sign points to, the underlying reality. Not because it is in and of itself effective to accomplish something. So then, the important thing for us to understand is what is signified in the sign. What is signified in particular in circumcision? And right off the bat, the answer is it's the central promise of the covenant, at least superficially. The central promise of the covenant is what's signified here. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and as a result, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. It signifies that central promise, that central truth that God has said at the beginning of our text that we looked at last week, that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And this sign is a declaration and affirmation of that truth, of my word, of my promise. It's demonstrated through its application to the means of reproduction, isn't it? It's demonstrated through its application to all of the males in the house, those born and those bought with money. and thus becomes a perpetual reminder of the generational nature of this covenant. But I will be a God to you and to your children after you. So that Abraham, every day, and every male child that was a member of the household of Israel would know that central promise and know God's declaration of the truth of his word concerning that promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. But circumcision didn't just signify the central promise. It also signified the grounds for the accomplishment of that promise. Remember what it is that provided the grounds for the promise that Abraham has received, what God is confirming, what he's reiterating. It's what happened in chapter 15, isn't it? Why is Abraham now in covenant with God in this way? Because he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness and cut his covenant with Abraham. The promise is grounded on what underlies it. Why will he be a God to him and to his children after him? On the ground, on the basis of God's declaration that righteousness will come through faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 13 makes that quite clear to us. As Paul is unfolding the reality that covenantal possession, that being cleansed, that being in right standing with God, that being justified in the sight of God, isn't through works, it's through the righteousness that comes through faith. Circumcision was not the heart of the covenant or the grounds for entrance into it, is Paul's point there, because uncircumcised Abraham entered into covenant with God. And he did so on what? On the basis of the righteousness that comes, that is given. You need to understand that, the righteousness that is given through faith. Circumcision, as Paul makes clear, was a sign of the righteousness that comes through faith. Verse 11 of Romans 4, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision testified to what God had done for Abraham and what he would do for all of those who were united to him in faith. Namely, he reckoned Abram's faith as righteousness. This is something that we need to understand there. Circumcision was not so much a statement about Abraham, but about what God had done to Abraham. Reckoned him righteous on the basis of faith, had given him righteousness because of faith, and had entered into covenantal relationship with him with that central promise, I will be God to you and to your children after you. The promise is grounded on God's giving of righteousness on the basis of faith, and the sign of circumcision testified to the truth of God's word to that effect. So that every male child and every male member of Abraham's household and Abraham himself would have that constant declaration that righteousness comes through faith. And when we are credited as righteous in God's sight, he is our God. And the promise of the covenant is ours. Covenantal promises were not based on circumcision or the law, but that which circumcision signified. God's declaration that righteousness comes and is given through faith. So circumcision signified the central promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And circumcision signified the grounding reality, the grounding basis, the righteousness that comes through faith. But it also signified the means of the promise. The means by which righteousness is granted through faith. That is Christ's atoning cross work. If we turn over in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, we have that drawn out for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There we read what circumcision pointed to with respect to Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Righteousness by faith comes because of Christ's atoning cross work. The physical circumcision of the flesh pointed to the coming circumcision of the heart through the work of Jesus Christ. The cutting off of the flesh in terms of sin, in terms of slavery to it, in terms of the curse of it. That was the visual element, the visceral reality of what circumcision was signifying, the need for not just the physical flesh to be circumcised, but for the heart to be circumcised. The atoning work of Christ. So then what we learn and what we must understand is that circumcision was primarily a spiritual sign, meant to point to spiritual truths, to gospel truths. And it continues to enforce the point that this covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant, isn't an ethnic covenant. It's not primarily ethnic, but it is a spiritual covenant. It is a gospel covenant. The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, and he had the gospel cut into his flesh. Covenant holding forth gospel promises based on a gospel foundation accomplished through gospel means. We want to sum up the Abrahamic covenant. We can sum it up this way: I will be a God to you and to your children after you through the righteousness that comes through faith in the coming seed, in the coming son, and his shed blood. That's what circumcision meant. Looking forward to the day in which Christ would come and he himself would be cut off on behalf of his people. Circumcision was a sign of the promise, a sign of the grounds, a sign of the means. And it had practical significance and a practical function as well, because it pointed to all of these things. It meant something. It declared something. The first thing that it was a declaration of initiation and identification. Circumcision served as a sign of identification with the covenant and membership in that covenant. It marked out Abraham as the covenant head of his household, and it marked out his household itself as a covenant household, and it marked out his children as covenant children. You notice that emphasis in the text on how every male in his house was to be circumcised, and all those in his house bought with his money, and his house bought with his money was to be circumcised. That emphasis on the household of Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision with him, so that his whole house was identified with that covenantal promise, with the covenant itself. It's important to note that as far as Abraham was concerned, he received the sign of the promise because of his faith in that promise, but his household received the sign of the promise not on the basis of their personal faith or their apprehension of it, but on the basis of the promise itself. The promise is, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. It is a household promise. And thus, the household is to receive the sign of that promise. and all Abraham's house was reckoned to be in covenant with God, at least in an external sense. So it was initiation and it was identification. But beyond that, it was a reminder of and an authentication of the covenant promise and blessing. Paul tells us that this sign that Abraham received was also a seal of the righteousness that comes through faith. So that all those in faith, those who possess Christ through faith, members of the covenant through faith, have constantly reaffirmed and confirmed for them the reality of God's word, the truth of his promise. In Abraham's sign, in Abraham's flesh was the constant affirmation of God's word to him. You are righteous and you are in covenant with me. It's a reminder of an authentication of the covenant promise and blessing. But it also pointed to the need for faith and the circumcision of the heart. It's why as we move through the old covenant scriptures, we begin to see that language. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, when Moses tells the people to circumcise your hearts. Right? Circumcise your hearts. And in Jeremiah 4:4, again, the declaration of God to his wayward covenant people, if they were to come back to him and to be in his covenant graces, they needed to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Circumcision pointed to a spiritual truth that needed to be effected. The circumcision of the flesh signified a need for circumcision of the heart. Pointed to the need for faith. It pointed to the need for the cleansing work of Christ. Turning to that McDonald's illustration, think about it this way. You can't participate in the joys of McDonald's unless you eat the burger your dad hands to you while you're in the car, right? The sign declares, here are these good things, but it also says you must lay hold of them to consume them if you want to have their joys. The sign of the covenant does that. It holds out the promises of the covenant, and it says that you must lay hold of these promises and you must lay hold of the truth of God's word through faith that you might possess what these signs signify. Circumcision pointed to membership in that covenant community. Circumcision pointed and affirmed the reality of the truth of God's word, and it pointed to the need for faith. Now that's a lot of time to spend on a covenantal sign that's now been done away with for these many years, isn't it? And the question always is, what possible significance can this narrative have for us in the new covenant era? And the answer is that the signs may have changed, but their purpose and their function has not. They still point to spiritual truths. They are still visible enactments and representation of those truths, and they still have practical significance and value that we need to lay hold of in order that they might function for us as they ought. And so what then are the things signified in the new covenant signs? We have two of them. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. The first one, in baptism, it signifies the central promise based on righteousness through faith in light of new covenant fulfillment. Again, remember what we heard from Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, be baptized. Why? Because the promise is for you and for your children and the expansion and all those who are far off. What promise? The promise of the gospel wrapped up in that simple phrase, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Receive baptism because of the promise. Baptism signifies that central promise. And it signifies the circumcision of the heart through Christ's cross work. As we read in Colossians chapter 2, reading again, "In him you also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And what signifies that? Verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism." Baptism signifies the same thing that circumcision signified, the need for the cutting off of the flesh. It functions in the same way. Note the parallel between the thing signified in circumcision and in baptism. In terms of a sign, baptism is a corollary of and thereby effectively the functional replacement. Because circumcision looked forward to the circumcision of the heart through Christ's atoning cross work. And baptism looks backward on the circumcision of the heart through Christ's cross work. They point to the same thing. They point to the same reality. They point to the same spiritual truth. It's just a matter of timeline. One pointing forward, one pointing back. "I will be a God to you and to your children after you, based on the ground of righteousness by faith through the means of Christ's atoning crosswork." The similarity doesn't end there, though. It carries over into the function as well. It's an initiatory identifying sign. A sign that marks out the recipient as a member of the covenant community. Think of the Great Commission. Go make disciples, teaching and baptizing, right? Baptizing is association with Christ and thus association with his covenant. Think of the disciples of John who, in order to no longer be associated with John but with Christ, receive baptism. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch when he embraces Christ through faith after Philip opens up the meaning of Isaiah, sees water and says, "What? There's water that I might be baptized." It's initiation, it's identification with Christ, with his covenant. And with his covenant community. Because it's a household sign. It's an identifying sign, but it's a household sign. Think about the book of Acts and the times that you come to those baptisms of households. Why do you think that language is there? It didn't just come out of the blue that for some reason these men would profess faith. In the case of Lydia, this woman would profess faith and all her house received the sign, just as all of Abraham's house received the sign. It's a household sign, indicating a household covenant based on that household promise. "I will be a God to you and to your children after you." And it's also a reminder and authentication of the covenant promise and blessing. It's a seal. Your baptism, saints, to all of you who have professed faith in Christ, embraced him in faith, and been baptized, your baptism signifies to you that everything God says in his gospel is true, is real, that just as real as that water that poured out over you was wet and water, so also is God's word true and real, and what he has done for you through Christ real. Your baptism signifies and seals the authentication of God's word of promise to you. And it also points to the need for faith and the circumcision of the heart. What about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper signifies Christ's covenantal crossword. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It signifies that his blood was poured out, his body was broken in order that his people might have redemption, might have salvation. And the Lord's Supper declares, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. And everything I accomplished in my broken body and with my shed blood is yours." It signifies Christ's atoning cross work. It functions as a visible proclamation of the gospel. This do as often as you drink it, right? You're declaring the Lord's death till he comes. A visible proclamation of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done in order that we might be redeemed, in order that we might be restored, in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might be co-heirs with him of all of God's glorious promises. It's a demonstration of our reception of those promises and a constant affirmation of the truth of them, that just as we lay hold of those elements and we take them, right? So are we laying hold of the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It testifies to us and seals to us the reality of God's gospel grace in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what these signs do. This is what their purpose is, what their function is, why they've been given to us. To constantly declare the truth of God's word, to constantly declare his promises, and to constantly seal to us, assure to us, affirm to us the reality of everything God says in his word, in his gospel, in his Son. So how do we make use of these signs is the question, right? How do we make use of them? Well, first is the gospel itself. Both signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are declarations of the gospel. They speak to Christ's atoning crosswork, his washing from sin through the shedding of his blood, and all that that entails. And as such, they are both a constant call to those who don't know Christ in faith to lay hold of Christ in faith. It's a word to our covenant children here. Baptism is a call to faith. Every one of you here, every one of you children here that have been baptized, God is declaring that righteousness comes through faith, and he will be your God if you believe, if you lay hold of what your baptism signifies. The righteousness that comes through faith, your baptism tells you to lay hold of Christ, little ones, to come to faith in him. To be really and truly washed clean in him. And the Lord's Supper does the same to anyone here who has yet to come and to proclaim publicly, profess publicly your faith. The Lord's Supper says to you that if you lay hold of him in faith, Christ's blood is shed and his body is broken for you. That he has paid the penalty for your sin, that he has set you free from his dominion. If you lay hold of him in faith, everything that is represented and declared to you here is yours. Signs are gospel declarations, calling everyone here who has not yet believed to believe and lay hold of the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And to the believer, they are wonderful means of grace. First and foremost, the whole point of seeing what these things signify and what they seal is so that you can lay hold of what they signify and seal. These are proclamation of God's promises. They're affirmation and confirmation of God's promises. Believing baptized saints, your baptism declares to you and authenticates and affirms to you that you have really and truly been washed clean of your sin, that the circumcision without hands has been performed upon you, that righteousness that comes through faith is yours. You are clean in God's sight. You are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And that even in all of your flaws and your faults and your failures that are still ongoing, yet you are washed clean and standing in the shining robes of Christ's pure righteousness, and nothing will change that, saints. That's what your baptism says to you. Your participation in the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe just shortly, says the same thing. It says Christ's body really was broken for you. His blood really was shed for you. And that by participating in his sacrifice, by laying hold of it, by trusting in it, then God's wrath has been poured out on Christ for you. And that he has been raised again to newness of life for you. It's not a game. It's not a joke. God's promises are yes and amen precisely because of what these things signify. And in your participation in them, they seal those blessed promises to you. And so when you come to the table, the call is to come not in perfection of your own, but in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And with joy have confirmed for you all of the promises of God that are yes and amen in his Son. These things signify also the covenant community. Baptism declares to all of us that we are part of the same family. We all are part of the same family. And so in the Lord's Supper, remember that warning to us is to discern the Lord's body. It's not just the Lord's body broken and bloodshed, though it is centrally that. But how were the Corinthian believers not discerning his body? By their mistreatment of his body, that is, their brothers and sisters in Christ. It declares to us our covenantal unity as the community of faith, as the body of Christ. And it should provide joy for us every time we feast together to know that every person partaking of these things is partaking of the same glories, the same realities, has the same promises, has the same everything that we do. They are united to us in the bond that is deeper than flesh and blood could ever be. It declares to you that we really, truly are a community of faith. And they are to us a stimulus to obedience. We have been identified as Christ's through our baptism. And thus, being identified with Christ, being his disciple, we are to follow in his footsteps. Our baptism says, remember whose disciple you are, and now live the reality of your discipleship. The Lord's Supper says to us, Christ gave his life for you, now live the life he's given to you. So that we begin to look like what the signs say about us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and who uses just these means to affect that very reality. There's wonderful blessing in these signs. There's great grace demonstrated to us in these signs. How wonderful it is to have a God who, knowing our weakness, gives us these physical, these tangible things to represent to us the truth of what he's promised, so that we can have confidence, that we can have assurance that everything he says to us is yes, is amen in Christ, just as much as water is water, bread is bread, and the cup is the cup. Saints, what grace represented to you. So I invite you this morning to come to receive these elements, to remember what they signify, to remember what they seal, and have your faith strengthened in the truth of God's promises. I will be a God to you and to your children after you through the righteousness that comes by faith accomplished through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ.